I continue this series, Will God Bless America Again? The title of this morning's message is The Battle for Truth Still Rages. The Battle for Truth Still Rages. What is faith? Asked a Sunday school teacher of her small students. A young boy quickly answered, faith is believing something you know isn't so. Pilate asked Jesus, so you are a king during his trial? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. Jesus goes on to say, notice what he says. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, Jesus said. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate asked, what is truth? And if we had an opportunity to spend a moment in that text, you'll notice that it says, after he asks that question, the context of it gives the implication that he quickly turns, then goes back to the crowd. It's almost as if it's an unanswerable question. Well, what is truth? Then he turns and he goes back to the crowd. This is the trial of Christ. And he says to the crowd, I find no fault in him. It's amazing. He asks the question, what is truth? And then he turns and declares it. Isn't that interesting? He declares it, but then he says to the crowd, ultimately, if you want Jesus to crucify him, I'll wash my hands of the matter, and he's in your hands. What a contradiction of truth at every level. What an amazing contradiction. The battle for truth still rages today. When a former president is defending his denial of an immoral act based on the definition of the word is, you know that the battle of truth is raging. You know the battle of truth is raging when one of the first actions after a political debate is now a fact-finding group who fact-checks the assertions purported in the debate by either or both candidates to determine the validity or the truthfulness of those statements. You know that the battle of truth still rages. Two college students learned a hard lesson about telling the truth while attending Duke University. Both A students got carried away at a party out of town the night before a chemistry final. They missed the final and began looking for a justifiable excuse. After collaborating on their story, they went to the professor saying that we were out of town and could not return for the final because we had a flat tire. Begging the professor the opportunity to take a makeup test, the professor agreed, writing out a special test just for these two students. He assigned them then to different rooms. They opened their special test, and they discovered there were only two questions. On the first page was the question, a simple chemistry question, worth 5 points. On the next page was one more question worth 95 points. The question was, which tire was flat? Does truth matter? Augustine said, when regard for the truth has been broken down and even slightly weakened, all things remain doubtful. Do you recognize that everything you see and hear is coming from someone's perspective of what is true? Everything we see or hear comes from someone's perspective of what the truth is. Whether it's in advertising in every form, television, billboards, whether it's in music, there is no musical lyric that is does not project some kind of truth assumption in it. The news that we hear, no matter who's broadcasting it, is projecting something. The entertainment. So often the battle for truth comes at us through venues which we do not have a quick resistance to, because we presume that it's okay to take in this information because it's under the guise of entertainment. All of the reality programs, all of the sitcoms, all of the programs we see are purporting, they present a viewpoint, a worldview, a way of thinking that assumes something is true. And often in entertainment, it comes at us indirectly. It's presenting a philosophy or a worldview about the nature of truth, either in principle or in ethic or in morality, that assumes these things are okay, and therefore let's laugh at them. It is almost absolutely assumed today in all programming that open sex without any regard for anybody does not really cause harm for anybody and is really okay for anyone all the time, whether you're married or not, and homosexuality and its presentations and all of that, and the assumption of abortion is in all of the entertainment industry, it's projecting a perspective of a lifestyle, either in morality, ethic, or principle, that assumes these things are true. I remember hearing a pastor friend of mine years ago who said that so often it's through the entertainment industry that Christians are weakened in the resolve against the things that are untrue because we have our guard down. And he used this explanation. The word muse means to think. The word amuse means to not think. When we are being amused, we stop thinking about what they're really saying, about the things that we say we believe are the truth. Turn with me, please, to 2 John chapter 1, because there's only one chapter. 2 John, verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11. But before we stand, I want to cover that these verses will not be on your screen, but they're central to the theme of the message today. The essence of John's message concerning 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John really have to do with this whole issue of the battle for truth. The elder, speaking of himself, to the chosen lady, someone he knew personally, and her children whom I love in truth. Notice the combination. Real biblical love is always connected to truth. Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Notice the eternality of truth. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. How do we do that? Just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. How do we walk in truth? In accordance to the standards of God, which He has communicated to us concerning what His will is through the commandments. And I now ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have from the beginning, that we love one another, and this love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it. And now beginning with verse 7, let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. You will notice that John is confronting the issues that we confront today. The battle for truth still rages, and it was raging in his day. And this is what he said. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, that you may not receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Three things out of this text this morning, very quickly. First of all, the priority of truth. The priority of truth. It says in John 8:32 in the Gospel of John, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Does truth matter? Is there a value or a priority of truth? If you go to a doctor and he thumps around on you and charges you $50 a thump, tells you what's wrong with you, writes out a prescription, you go to the druggist and they give you a prescription, and then on that bottle, does it matter whether what's written there is what's in there or not? It doesn't matter if the prescription is truly what was requested and if what's on the bottle is the truth of what's in there. Well, surely it matters. It could be life and death based on the essence of the truthfulness of that. If you're speeding down the highway, or let's assume you're not speeding down the highway, you're driving down, you've looked at your odometer and it says that you're within the speed limit. And sure enough, you top a hill and there is one of our local friendly first responders sitting in a vehicle. Or he's standing out beside the vehicle and he's got one of those guns. And in a little bit, he does this. He waves you over, you know. Let's assume that his radar is 10 miles off. Does that truth matter? Let's assume his radar detector is correct and your odometer is off 10 miles. Does that truth matter? Let's assume they're both wrong. Does that truth matter? Truth always does matter. It has a place in everything. We notice in our text, the text emphasizes that the battle for truth is not only outside the church, but also inside the church. John is addressing this word to this beloved lady and her children with regard to people coming in to the fellowship of God and saying things that are against the truth. And if people believe those things against the truth, they are threatening the basis of their full reward based on their rejection of what they've already been told about the truth concerning Jesus Christ. So often today, based on surveys of Christians, the things that Christian people say they believe that are in direct violation of the things that the Christian faith has said is true for generations is astounding. The denial or the distortion of historic Christian truth that is being embraced because of a larger societal influence that says that truth is not the truth. A public school teacher in the Bible Belt presented a voluntary Christian club meeting in her middle school. It was a 13-week worldview course for teenagers. Out of the 275 seventh graders, 43 signed up. When she came to the 10th lesson, this is a course in worldview. When she came to the 10th lesson, which was comparing Islam, Buddhism, and Christianity, the kids, in her words, went nuts over the claim that the Christianity was the truth. 7 of the 8 serious Christian students she had chosen as group leaders refused to teach the material. The Christian students in her group. After a heated discussion, the teacher adjourned the session, asking the group leaders to consult parents and youth pastors. When they met again some days later in preparation for the next week's session, all 8 leaders informed her that they had consulted their parents and some their youth pastors. One youth pastor said, "One can never be sure about truth. It's all about personal perspective." Another said, "God is bigger than this narrow view of the truth." And the parents were alarmed that their children might offend other students. One girl had stayed up all night writing a paper on why she shouldn't hurt other students. The teacher argued to no avail. All seven of the objecting students remained adamant, so she canceled the lesson. If this is an indication of the state of the church and the Christian family, we are in deep trouble. The Bible says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. In this text, you notice the combination between truth and love. As John is addressing this precious lady concerning her family, he is affirming them and expressing his own heart towards them in relationship to their faith. He says repeatedly in this text, I love in truth those who have known the truth, who walk and abide in the truth, and the truth abides forever. Notice he expresses a sense of affinity and unity between her and himself, as well as an extension to all believers. He is saying, for all of those of us who walk in love, we do so on the basis of truth. It's love based on truth, because truth is the necessary condition for unity. It is also the basis for Christian hospitality. All through this text, we find it affirmed. John's purpose in addressing and preparing these believers against the teachings of those, the deceivers that come into the body, have to do with a particular kind of spiritual attack in that day, which has extensions even in our day. The basis of the false philosophy was known as Gnosticism. And the essence of Gnosticism in its basic form is to say that only spirit is pure and body is impure. The essence was, they believed that even for Jesus Christ, they believed that it started from the spirit, but then there were hundreds of emanations or manifestations started from total spirit to a little flesh, to a little less spirit, a little more flesh, a little less spirit, a little more flesh. Each birth or re-manifestation of this God development down to Jesus Christ. And so they rejected that Jesus was God because he was all flesh. And that resulted in, first of all, a rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ. And secondly, it confronted the whole application of Christians living their faith in the body. One of the conclusions was, if we are flesh and spirit, since flesh is unholy and can't be made holy in any form, therefore anything we do in the flesh is free reign. There were two aspects of this. One is, you could sin all you wanted to. It really doesn't touch the spirit. I mean, have fun. Let's live up. Our spirit is still the spirit, and we can have this deal with God, so live as you want to. Another manifestation was, the body was evil, so they suffered self-inflicted painful expressions. They would beat themselves and starve themselves and all of that kind of thing as a manifestation for receiving holiness by trying to crucify the flesh in a physical sense. Those are distortions of the truth. Jesus was 100% God, and yet he was 100% man. And it also has the implications for we as Christians. What we do in the body physically should be a manifestation of the spirit man living in obedience to the Father. And so this is critical in its applications and implications for denying the truth. But the essence of this, John is saying, truth always guides the exercise of love. Love must stand the test of truth. The main lesson of John's second letter is that truth determines the bounds of love, and as a consequence, the bounds of unity. Therefore, truth must exist before love can unify believers. You've heard me say repeatedly that my desire for Mimosa Lane is for us to look like heaven, and the basis of that is not only multi-ethnic, but the basis of it is unity. But the foundation of our unity is not sentimental, shallow human affection. We are unified in truth. The scripture says, how can two walk together lest they agree? There ought to be some essentials that we agree on concerning our faith. There are some non-essentials. In the essentials, there should be unity. In the non-essentials, there should be charity. There should be some things that we can choose to disagree on that are not foundational to our salvation. But there are some things that are foundational which are not compromisable convictionally. And that means that we stand and hold each other accountable for the things of the truth, because the basis of our unity is truth. When John and I go to India in a week from Monday, if we didn't agree on the nature of truth, what are we going to tell those pastors and those tribal people? He's going to tell them one thing, I'm going to tell them something else. That just creates confusion. The basis of John and mine's unity is not based on our Christian history. Boy, he's got a way different one from mine. Born in India, raised in India, lived in that culture, coming to faith in Christ and having to make that journey. My journey is different than John's. It's not our past that unifies us. It's our present in Jesus Christ that unifies us. That ought to be the basis of every unity. Very quickly, let's move on. The person of truth. The person of truth. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Notice truth. Here's a biblical definition of truth, and this is a John MacArthur definition, if you're wondering. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Truth is the self-expression of God. Truth is the self-expression of God. In essence, truth is this. Truth is that which corresponds to reality from God's perspective. Truth is that which corresponds to reality from God's perspective. In other words, when you found the truth, you found what's real. And anything less than the truth is artificial in experience. Now, let me pause here for a moment. You may be asking a question. If you're not, I trust you will. The series is on Will God Bless America again. And we've talked about our historic roots, some aspects of which we've recognized that the Christian faith was foundational to the birthing of this country, and what we're looking for in the future, and in the nature of some of the things going on in our world today. So why would you think that in this sermon on the battle for truth, in a series which is really kind of a perspective on American culture and maybe even a little bit in the political scene, why is it important that we focus on the person of Jesus? Here's the deal. You see, there's two kinds of truths. There is ultimate and immediate. Ultimate truth is objective truth. What do you mean by objective? In other words, it's true for everybody, everywhere, at all times. This is very simple, folks. Mathematically speaking, objective truth could be 2 plus 2 is 4. We get that, right? Everybody get that? Now, if that's objective truth, we say it is, which means it's true everywhere. For someone in Bangladesh, would 2 plus 2 still be 4? Yes. Well, Afghanistan, India, Iceland, Russia, it's true for everyone, everywhere. What is true of mathematical truth is also true of moral truth. Is rape wrong? Is it morally wrong? You know, it's amazing. We live in a society that tries to purport that there is no basis for right or wrong. And yet, so often the people who claim no basis for right or wrong are the ones telling all Christians that you're wrong. I mean, in the news here about a week or so ago, we were all sickened and amazed that it was possible, and disturbed that it happened, about this mother that took her 2-year-old child, glued the child's eyes shut, and then glued her hands to the wall and beat that child until until she was unconscious. Who under heaven would not say that is universally wrong everywhere all the time? Moral truth It stands above us. It's over us. You see, this is the deal. The reason we focus on Jesus, because if He is the truth, He said He was, I'm the way, the truth, and life. If He is the truth, then it changes everything. And this is how it goes. Follow my reasoning. If Jesus is the truth, then His Word is truth, because it's through the Word that we learn about, the written Word, that we learn about the living Word. If Jesus is true, then His Word is true. And then the principles and ethics and oughtness defined in Scripture as a basis for life, not only in relationship to Jesus and salvation, but in relationship to the standards of morality, which are what connected to Christ and in the character of God. Every truth is an extension of God. He defines what's right and wrong. Why? His character does. It's not arbitrary. God can't choose tomorrow to say this is right when it's always wrong. Can't do that, because it's a violation of His character. Truth is anchored in personhood. It's not documentations and principles that we can simply erase one day and add the next and erase one day and add the next. If there's not universal, objective, ultimate truth, then nothing else matters. If there is, and it's expressed in Christ, then His Word is true, then the principles of this book for the people who claim a relationship with the Son ought to follow the Word. This book should define our relationship with the living Christ in such a way that as we live in this world, hear me, listen to me, the first thing we should want people to be impressed by is not our political savvy or our political engagement. The first thing we would hope people could perceive is the presence of the living Christ. Us. Not that we can't express conviction, but the spirit and the attitude and the burden of our soul. If we can't talk about the lifestyle of homosexuality in such a way that we are precise in our language with regard to the issue we're addressing, and still do it with a recognition, if we are really Christian and if we have the heart of Christ, we address the sin out of a brokenness for the sinner to be redeemed, out of a desire to reach the homosexuals for Christ, out of a desire to love that person to Christ. Listen, if Christian communities and churches, the most conservative on the face of the earth, ought to stand against sin expressed in culture today, but if a homosexual can't feel comfortable in relating to us, not that in any sense of an agreement of our ideology, listen, sin addresses my life and your life. We all stand condemned. But how will we reach the world if we don't do it in the Spirit of Christ and with a brokenness and a love and a graciousness? It doesn't mean we change our conviction. It doesn't mean we weaken our view of the Scripture. It means we do it out of love. We do it reaching out and attempting to affirm and speak and build relationships that they know, I love you, but I disagree. Don't you do that with your kids at times? Don't you do that with your mate at times? Don't you do that with your parents at times? Your brothers and sisters at times? If love doesn't define the motivation of our conviction, then the truth is we're not in full fellowship with Christ. Oh, I need to move on. Here we go. The person of Jesus. The purpose of the truth in Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The claim of Jesus about Himself, someone said it very well, there's only three options. Jesus was a liar. He knew He was not the Christ. He's just saying that. He was a lunatic. He was not the Christ. He just thought He was. Or He's Lord. Those are the options. The power of truth in Christ. The demonstration of His Lordship through His power. Jesus came to this earth for two clear reasons. One, to demonstrate that he was the Messiah through how he lived his life and what he did. And secondly, to die on the cross as the fulfillment of the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus demonstrated his lordship through his power over miracles. He spoke to demons, told them where to go. He healed the sick. He opened blind eyes. He opened deaf ears. He spoke at a cemetery, called somebody by name, and he got up. Jesus demonstrated his lordship through his power and miracles. Jesus demonstrated his lordship through his power over nature. Jesus was able to say to the wind and the storm, "Shh, that's enough." And it calmed down. Jesus demonstrated his power over demons, as I mentioned. He told them, they recognized him. They said, you're Jesus. What do you have to do with us? Isn't that funny? Religious leaders didn't recognize him, but the demons did. Jesus demonstrated his lordship, his power over sin. In one place, he forgives sin. And the religious leaders say, "Who do you think you are, God? Only God can forgive sin." Yes! They got it and missed it at the same time. He demonstrated his power over sin. He demonstrated his power ultimately over death in Lazarus. And then also himself when he got up again. And he demonstrated his lordship through his relationship to the Father. You know what he said? "I and the Father, we're one. We're one. The words that I speak, the deeds that I do, they are the things of the Father." Oh, I need to move on. Everything hinges on a person's relationship to Jesus Christ. An astounding percentage of young people who grow up in Christian homes leave the faith when they enter early adulthood. This writer says, "I understand. I was one of them. My parents were in vocational ministry, and I grew up around solid Bible teaching, passionate outreach, and a loving Jesus community. To top it off, my mom and dad were the real deal, not perfect, but dedicated to God and to us. I still left." Speaking of the church. "I wasn't overly rebellious. I just wasn't convinced. And when the storms of life hit, my dad died when I was 17, he says. "When the storms of life hit, a good dose of pain and doubt were enough to send me searching. At the university, what I was looking for found me. It came in the form of postmodern ideology, pointing out that because human beings are finite and limited, who among us can know the truth with certainty?" You see what they do? They're real good about asking questions. They're terrible about giving answers. Matter of fact, so often in the university context, the question is the answer. At the time, it somehow seemed inevitable. The faith of my parents in my childhood no longer seemed like an option. I didn't feel so much like I had left my faith as that it had just leaked out. But the leak left a hole. I love that. The leak left a hole. I felt unmoored and drifting. Mostly I felt alone. Despite having friends and doing well in school, I fought depression. And on occasion, almost inexplicably, even to myself, I would slip into the back of a worship service to watch Christians sing and pray. Though no longer viable to me intellectually, I longed to believe. I longed for peace. That's when I discovered that saving faith isn't the sort of thing you could turn on and off like a light switch. However much I wanted the emotional benefits of faith in Jesus, the fact remained I didn't believe it. I loved the story, but it seemed too much like a fairy tale to me. Gradually, the ache went almost away. I buried it under layers of hardness. I became more cynical in general and more reactionary to conservative Christians. My parents had prayed that I would be a voice for God, but I had become a voice for the devil. After college, I went to graduate school, studied to become a mental health therapist. Don't you love that? I started dating a girl from a nearby school who, ironically, was a normal Christian. as our relationship got more serious, she asked that we attend church somewhere together. Hoping to avoid the dogmas of my childhood, we selected an Episcopal church, and I began to grudgingly attend. The pastor was doing a series on Jesus, particularly the people who met Jesus. He explored these encounters, what they taught about the heart of God and our needs as human beings. In those services, I found my heart beginning to open, not to a system of thought or to a set of principles, but increasingly to the person of Jesus himself. Then I had an experience I will never forget. In a Sunday morning service, pretty much like every other, I suddenly felt an electric awareness to the core of my being that Jesus is who he claimed to be. I jolted forward in my seat, and I realized I believed. Faith was reborn, not through explanation, but through revelation. It took another year before the shift inside of me became visible to anyone else. I didn't walk an aisle or give a tearful testimony. In some ways, things actually got worse before they got better. As I gradually began to identify, then battle, and eventually won the fact that my desire and direction in life were out of step with this strange new life force within me. In the end, in other words, he was still living a contradiction to now this Jesus he realized was the truth. In the end, I finally gave in and followed Christ. I married the girl. We got established in a Bible-saturated church. And God miraculously put us in contact with Christian counselors who retrained us in biblical counseling. Strangely enough, it was in a counseling office that I developed a burden for revival. The steady stream of unbroken and disoriented Christians coming through our office from all parts of the body of Christ made me realize the widespread need for revival and revitalization in the church. Their faces are the reason we now work in a ministry dedicated to spiritual revival. So writes the senior editor of Revive magazine. Everything for a Christian, socially, personally, relationally, financially, societally, politically, nationally, internationally, everything hinges on the truth about Jesus Christ. Oh, I need to close. Number three, and I end. The price of truth. John 15:18-19. This says this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world because the world hates you. Let me tell you something. When you stand for truth, even graciously, not belligerently, not offensively, not attempting to be offensive, you're going to offend anyway. The presence of Christ offends. Listen, because he brings conviction. It's like turning light on in darkness. Everything becomes exposed. Let me tell you something. As students, as parents, as employees, as citizens, live for Jesus Christ. But let me ask you something else. We've talked about the battle for truth in the world. We've talked about the battle for truth in the church. There's another battleground we haven't spoken about, and that's the battle for truth in your soul. Every person here has a war raging in your own flesh and in your own mind. It's a never-ending battle. It never stops. Every conscious moment is the possibility for that thought to take that image or that story or that thing or that worldview from entertainment or from the news and embed it as a replacement for our stated conviction about Christ and what is true in this world. There's a battle for the application of truth. How are you going to live your life? This young man said, when I realized that Jesus was who he said he was, and yet it took a year for me to finally go, okay, God, I'm going to stop living the way I'm living and start living your life. The battle for the application Christ daily and nightly and weekly. Don't think, young people, that you look at some of these, whoever they are, older individuals, and feel like, oh, they've kicked it in neutral spiritually and they're just coasting to heaven. Do not believe that. Every day is an opportunity to despair. There's a darkness. There's a... I think I can tell you this. Every Saturday night, there is a gloom that comes over me. It's a darkness. There's a weightiness. There's a heaviness. Sunday's the next day. You think Satan's not going, you're not ready. You didn't. You thought you knew it. You're going to forget something. Something's going to happen. It's not, woo! You're not, I'm going to keep you awake tonight. But let me tell you something. Hear me. Hear me. Jesus is worth the battle. And he said, he's already promised, we win. And we don't fight in our strength. We surrender. Lord, I'm done. I can't do this. I'm asking you to do it. That's every day. As a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as an employee, as a politician, as a teacher, as a policeman, as a fireman, as a grandparent, you can't do it. But the living Christ can. Let's pray. My Father God, we thank you for your grace. Lord Jesus, Lord, I believe with all my heart that there is a battle raging against this church because we are confronting one of the most historic spiritual war zones that humanity has ever known. And that's division and divisiveness and separation between people of different ethnicities, our cultures, our education level. We're fighting against the human nature's propensity, even in the Christian community, to get with people that are just like me so I can be comfortable. God, please, God, break up that view that says we're called here to be comfortable. There's nothing wrong with experiencing some joy and comfort and sharing in fellowship with people we believe, but we are missionaries. Every person is a missionary for the living Christ to our community of every race, ethnic expression, and culture. Lord, this world is yet to see. Not many, there are some. There's a growing movement of people gathering in the name of Christ. They're unified in love, but they're united by truth. And it doesn't matter what color they are, how they dress, or how they smell. They're Jesus people. Help us, God. Help us, God. Help us, God. To stand in your strength. We can't do it. I can't do it. But God, you can. Lord, the disciples, if we studied them as 12 men, you talk about a diverse group of individuals. If Jesus hadn't been there, they'd have killed each other. But they met the living truth, Christ. And he became the basis of their unity. God, do it again. Do it again. Do it again in us. Help us to confess. Help us to admit. Help us to say, God, I'm coasting in this thing. I'm not on a mission field. I haven't put my spiritual armor on. I'm goofing around. I show up on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week is goof-off time. Lord Jesus, please, God, there's going to be a day to relax and rejoice. We call that heaven. But now, we still got the fatigues on. The guns are still firing. The bombs are still exploding. Help us to suit up, join the ranks, and realize that we're only following our Savior, the Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we stand for the truth, there's going to be a cost. First of all, the cost is internal. I'm going to have to confront the falsehood of my own hypocrisy and sinfulness and duplicity and bias and prejudice and anger and confusion. And the biggest battle is right there. Confessing that I live, my soul, my flesh is lying. I live in error. I live in hypocrisy to myself. I need to embrace your truth, confess, repent, run to your face, run to your feet, and say, God, I can't do it, but you can. Lord, I don't know how this message applies to the people that are here today, but Holy Spirit, you do. Draw us to yourself. Teach us to live the truth and be unified in love because we share the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, this invitation is yours. This altar is yours, God. If there's some that need to come today and say, God, I claim so much with my lips, but I deny so much with my life. Please, God, if we're not going to get serious, I mean really serious, about following the living Christ, we're not going to do it today. When? Will you give us a tomorrow? There is no truth that assumes that. Today may be our last. Lord, this invitation is yours. May our life response bear witness to the truth. In Jesus' name I pray.